Good morning, everybody. A little girl came up to me the other day and said, "Daddy, did you know that in heaven nothing is going to eat us?" And I was like, I thought that's probably a very sound theological principle in the doctrine of heaven. You will not be eaten. So I thought I'd pass that along. All right, let's just get right into it this morning, and let's start with prayer. Thank you, God, for this opportunity to, what Sundays are wonderful, to be able to start the day off with His Word and to be together. Therefore, with humility, reverence, thankfulness to God, let's bow our heads and pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for all you are. Holy you are. Holy is your name. And Father, that name is your essence, who you are, what you do. And as we progress in the spiritual life, we come to know you more. And the more we know you, the more we are transformed. We thank you that you have revealed your glory to us, and that when we see that glory, it becomes a part of us, changes us. And so in our lifetime of prayer and of study and of walking with you, the whole principle is to come to know you more, to become a part of this grand plan that you have made of your purposes that will all be accomplished. We thank you, Father, that through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, we can confidently call you Father, that it is through His sacrifice that we have what we have. He died on the cross for all of our sins, and therefore sin no longer stands between us and you. And so we are reconciled to you, and you have become satisfied with us, all because of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. So, Father, as we continue in our study today and as we sing to you, we ask that through your Spirit our hearts would be uplifted and that we would have clarity and understanding. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please.
Spirit and the gifts of I'm pressing on the upward way, new heights I'm gaining every day. Still praying as I onward bound, Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's table land, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. My heart has no desire to stay where doubts arise and fears dismay. Though some may dwell where these abound, my prayer, my aim is higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's table land, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. To live above the world, though Satan's darts at me are hurled, my faith has caught the joyful sound, the song of saints on higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's table land, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. I want to scale the utmost height and catch a gleam of glory bright, but still I'll pray to heaven I found. Lord, lead me on to higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's table land, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant
All right, let's begin in Ephesians 6. What we're going to do is finish exegeting the book, the rest of Ephesians 6. And then when we're done with that, we'll take on the doctrine of prayer in its entirety. Since we're so close to the end here, I didn't want it to linger because I don't know how long prayer will last us or how long it will take to go through it. First, and just as a one definition of prayer, it's practically impossible to define it in a short sentence or succinctly, because prayer has different types. I would say what I mean by types is sometimes, as we'll see here this morning, it may be a two-second prayer in the midst of a situation. It could be what we all should do, or we're really commanded to, is to enter into that inner room and put aside time to prayer and speak with God. It doesn't have to be the exact same time every day, but I highly recommend that you do so first thing in the morning before you face anything. But so it's impossible to define. But this definition comes from a guy named Keller, which I like this one quite a bit. Prayer is continuing a conversation that God has started. And that's a neat way of looking at it. And we're always reminded that God began this, our relationship with Him, and this conversation with Him. So He's the one who started it. The gospel came to us. God is the initiator of that. None of us have gone and sought for God. God has sought for us. And that's true of every single member of the human race. So prayer is a continuing conversation that God has started through His word and His grace, which eventually becomes a full encounter with Him. And what I think he means here by full encounter, at least the way I'm taking it, is this deep understanding of who God is and your relationship with Him. You know, what is that? There's a substance to our relationship with God, and that has to be discovered by us and understood by us. So, but that aside, in terms of a definition, the prayer that is here emphasized by Paul is generally prayer for him. And so if we look at Ephesians 6:18, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. With this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. So he says with prayer, petition again is the word for asking. So prayer and asking at all times in the Spirit, meaning spiritually, not selfishly. In the Spirit would mean that we have submitted ourselves to God's will by faith, and that to be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And this word perseverance is what led us to look at the persevering widow who continued to ask or to bother, if you will, the judge from whom she was seeking justice. It was a parable that the Lord constructed, and he opened it by saying, this is how we should pray. And so, and then he launches into this, and it basically follows the principle of ask, seek, and knock. And then we're looking towards gaining, achieving that same thing. Because what I mean by thing is our spiritual lives. You know, we find ourselves praying. So, like, what are they going to pray for Paul? Let's take that, for instance. What would Paul require in prayer? And we might say, well, you know, our dear apostle's in prison. So let's pray that he gets out. And he doesn't ask for that. maybe, you know, he's suffering. So let's pray for his comfort. And he doesn't ask for that either. What he's concerned about, there's one thing he's concerned about. and that is the gospel. What he's concerned about is the glorification of God in his life. And he's concerned, as he says here at the end, pray that I will speak boldly as I ought to speak. What he's concerned about is that when he does speak, that it's going to be noble and true, and by such, it's going to glorify God. And that's his concern. So his concern here for himself, which in his other prayers that he writes out, the prayers that he writes out that he prays for us, are all concerned with spiritual things, wisdom, power, ability. One of the things he asks for over and over again for us is peace. He wants us to have peace in our hearts. You know, so there's, you know, you take like the fruit of the Spirit, this love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, those are the things that Paul's concerned about. Those are the things that God is concerned about. Because if you're sick and you have peace, well, you're glorifying God. If you were healed and, you know, that's what gave you peace, is that now you're comfortable. Well, that doesn't really glorify God, does it? I mean, it glorifies you. Yeah, it, in a way, it's, you know, my peace, my strength, my joy is dependent upon how good things are going for me. And if that's the case, then, you know, as Jesus said, how are you extraordinary? You know, you're just like everybody else in the fallen world who are just constantly seeking for comfort and praise and, you know, all the other stuff that we lust for. So as Paul here, as strong and confident a man as he is, he asks for prayer from others. And this is, it's not some, you know, politeness on his part. He's not saying, hey, you know, why don't you guys pray for me? At least, you know, give you something to do. I don't know, you know. But he honestly reveals to us that he sees it as truly helping him. So it's not some just thing that we do, right? It actually has an impact. So when we think of, if we linger on this long enough, the question that's going to come to our minds, which always comes up if you think about things like prayer. When I mean things like prayer, I mean sovereign will of God, who has decreed all of history, and free will of man, who's asking for stuff. And there's going to be a clash there. Is Paul's ministry going to fail if they don't pray for him? He never indicates that. He says, in fact, I have every confidence that in my life Christ is going to be glorified. so it's eventually going to come up, this question that always comes up when we have the sovereign will of God and the free will of man. It comes up in salvation. It comes up in the contrast between Calvinism and Arminianism, which is, you know, is it by faith, free will, is salvation by faith, or has God picked winners and losers in the past? And both of those have their truth to them, but no one knows really how it goes together. And so the reason I bring this up is because we must face it. We must not ignore the fact that there are things that we don't understand. We must not ignore it, because if we just kind of throw that to the back of our minds, that God is actually listening to prayer and doing the things that we ask him to do that have originated from ourselves. He's not forcing us to say what we want or we desire. But if he is going to do it, and he will, the desire that we ask for has to be according to his will. But what it is original with us. So God doesn't go into our minds and force us to say things that he wants to hear or something like that. So we have this something that we shouldn't ignore, because when the time comes that we're weakened and we're struggling in prayer, and that's when the kingdom of darkness can say, well, look, does it matter anyway? Do what you're saying matter? Hasn't God already decreed all of history and all of your life and everything that's going to happen? Hasn't it already been decreed? Aren't your words a waste of time? And when they'll bring that up at the right time. Now, Satan is prowling around looking for someone to devour. He's always looking for an advantageous time. And those advantageous times comes when we're weak. So we should confront them, right? Even if we don't have answers. Don't ignore them, right? Whatever the questions are. And you can ask God about it. You know, and is he going to give you an answer? If you found the answer to these unanswerable questions, you could tell me first, and then we'll write a theological book and we'll be millionaires. So it is, and it's just a fact, right? God has included prayers of the saints in his decree for human history. I always marvel at that David, you know, writing Psalms, and then Jesus from the cross quoting them. You know, like those words of David that he originated in his adoration of God, that God himself speaks at the most important time in all of history. He takes David's words. Into your hands I commit my spirit. That's David's words. And Jesus didn't even put his own twist on them. He said, I'm going to take David's words, word for word. And so, what David says is put into the history of man. And in fact, at the most important point in the history of man. And so what we ask God, it carries the same importance. I mean, again, as long as it's under his will, by his will, but what we're seeking, he's going to do. And Jesus promised us this, that what you ask, the Father will do. And then, most importantly, I think, we find our Lord praying in John 17, that beautiful prayer before the night before he died. And everything he asked for in that prayer was given. Now, he asked for our sanctification. He asked that we would be sanctified in the truth. He asked that we in the church would be put into the love of God and that we would experience the love of God like Jesus and the Father experienced their love for one another. And that was done. And it wasn't, you know, it can't be one of those things where God says, well, Jesus, I know you're asking this stuff, but I was going to do it anyway. So your asking is pointless? Can't be. It can't be. So prayer is of extreme importance, or else Paul wouldn't be asking for it. Now, unfortunately for us, Paul's life history ends before his life does. And this is baffling to me. I mean, as popular as he was amongst the people in the church, why had nobody written about his final days? What we have, so I want you to go to the very last lines of the book of Acts, which is where Paul's history, not his life, but his history comes to an end. Acts 28:30. And he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters. So this is Paul. Now he's in Rome. And he's under house arrest. So he's 2 years in Caesarea, which is on the Mediterranean coast. And then he took that, in Acts 27, the fateful boat trip where the boat sank and Paul and the others were saved. And so he's 2 full years in Rome in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him. You see, so he's in jail, but it's more like house arrest, and he's got to pay for it. And he's welcoming all who come to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness unhindered. Now, see that word openness? Sadly, they translate it differently. It's the exact same word that we find in Ephesians 6:19, where he said, or 6:20, 19, he says, pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. Boldness is the exact same Greek word as here openness, translated openness. So what he prays for came to be. This is it. This is all we know of Paul's life. These 2 years in Rome at this house, was he freed? He writes to Philemon, and I think to the Thessalonians, but I note to Philemon. I'll show you that coming up. That Paul says, I'm confident that I'll see you soon. In other words, he thinks he's going to be freed. But we also know he dies in prison. So did he get released and get rearrested? We don't know. So we say, oh God, why don't you tell us? It'd be neat to know. Here's what God says. All you need to know is that Paul spoke my gospel with boldness and openness. And, you know, whether he's on a boat in Acts 27, whether he's in Damascus in Acts, like end of Acts 9, Acts 10, whether he's in Jerusalem, whether he's at home Cilicia, where he's from, whether he's home, whether they had him over in Antioch, whether he goes on the first missionary journey, which is in Cyprus and in Asia Minor, whether he's in Macedonia, whether he's comfortable as a preacher, or whether he's drowning, or whether he's in jail. Paul found out that no matter what, and you know, he's got to adapt to all these circumstances. No matter what, the gospel cannot be imprisoned. And now, your ministry, my ministry, right? My ministry is a speaking one. But whatever God has called us to do, the glorification of God cannot be hindered. If what we do is to the glory of God, it can't be hindered. If they throw us in jail, if they tell us to shut up, if they threaten our lives, if what we're doing is to the glory of God, it can't be hindered. Now, if what we're doing is to the glory of us, oh, most definitely, not only can it be hindered, it will be hindered, and it'll fall apart. And so what we do, what we're doing, that's why, so I need your prayers, you need my prayers, as Paul says here, but not for your personal comfort, not for your personal wealth, not for your personal anything, but for the ministry that God has given you. Each of us have a spiritual gift. Each of us have a ministry. We're to equip one another. We're to serve one another. We're to supply one another. We're perfectly fit into the body of Christ so that we can do that. So what is that? So, and Paul says, look, what is the foundation of what I do in my ministry is speaking. And that's what he asked for. Pray that I'll speak well, as I ought to speak, and with boldness. So we each have to consider, you know, what is it in what God has called me to do in my ministry? Each of us have one. The work that I'm called to do, what is it? And what are the foundational parts of it? And for all of us, the foundational parts are going to be the same in terms of things like faith and wisdom and strength, the Spirit, the filling of the Spirit, the Word of God. Those are all consistent for all of us. But there's going to be some differences because what you're called to do, the work that you do, is not the same as another's. So what is it? You know, what is it in those things where I can, this I discover this in my prayer life. You know, what's hindering me? What's making me weaker and not able to do what you've called me to do, Father? What, you know, show me and show me how to do this better. And, you know, show me your will. Show me your way. Show me how I should live out what you have called me to do. And that's a lifelong conversation. So getting back to Keller's, God started this conversation. And we should have a lot of questions. Mark, I just, as you know, finished studying Ecclesiastes in a course. And One of the main thoughts in that book was the fact that God's put eternity in our hearts, yet we still can't know the end from the beginning. In other words, we can't really know the works of God, but we're awful curious about them. And my little Maggie's just asking all kinds of questions about how this works, or where did this come from? Can I keep this as a pet? You know, I'm like, no. She wanted to ask today if she could keep a beaver. I said, no, you can't. They don't make good pets, you know. So anyway, you know, like, where's it all coming from? It, for all of us, it's the same thing. We're just, God has made us curious. The animal world doesn't have that. The animal just lives by instinct. They want to reproduce and eat and sleep. But and unfortunately, some human beings have degenerated into an animal-like existence. And that's all they do, too. It's unfortunate. But in reality, we have this curiosity about things. And by that curiosity, we're entering into a conversation with God that's a lifelong journey. And hence, prayer becomes that vehicle by which we can speak with Him. And as we'll see, is when we start looking at the study of prayer, that God has communicated to us by His Word. And it's not that we have to memorize passages. You could pray to God with your Bible open in front of you and read to Him and say, God, what does this mean? Or even if you do know what it means, speak to Him about it or contemplate it with Him. But it's, you know, it doesn't have to be word from whatever is your favorite translation. But the principles and truths of the Word of God are the things that we communicate to Him, that we speak of, because those are the only things that God is going to speak of. You know, if I go to Him with my selfish things that are not of His will, it's not that He doesn't hear them, it's just that you really haven't entered into a conversation with Him. You might as well just talk to yourself, because that's all you're doing. Not that He doesn't hear it. And not that He won't do things to help us understand what selfishness is compared to what true life is. And like Paul, we're all going to be faced with many, many different situations, which if we have that strong prayer life, we'll always know that we're at any time, ready to hear from God what it is we should do or say or think. So that's in Nehemiah. See if you can, who can find Nehemiah first? Go to Nehemiah chapter 2. I knew it. Roger's going to cheat. He's got the page number. So Paul prays for utterance. We find here, and anytime I get a wonderful example of this, prayer in action, you know, as we go through this study, I'm going to share it with you. Again, essential aspects of Paul's given ministry is that he speaks clearly and boldly, and we should discover the same. Nehemiah here is the cupbearer to the king and to Xerxes. Now, this is the king of Babylon. The king of Babylon does what he chooses until he gets either executed. You know, that's how the change of, they weren't voted in or voted out. They were generally assassinated and someone took over. So look at verse 1, Nehemiah 2:1. And it came about in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it to the king. So Nehemiah is the cupbearer. This is a privileged position. Now, he's in Babylon, so just if anybody, I'm sure you know, but just to clarify, this is many years. That's many years, as if 40, 50 years after Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed Jerusalem in 586 BC. And in three waves, the first wave, they took prisoners, and then two more times, they took more prisoners to Babylon. And so this was prophesied by God through the prophet Jeremiah, that if they didn't clean up their acts, that they were going to be in exile for 70 years. And they were. So here, Nehemiah is in exile, but he's destined to be the governor of the city of Jerusalem, though he doesn't know that yet. So he says on, again, to verse 1, he said, "Now I had not been sad in his presence, but the king," and so the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, though you're not sick?" So he says, it seems confusing. He says, I had not been sad in his presence. What Nehemiah meant to say here, or what he means to say, or what is saying, is that he had made sure that he didn't look sad before the king because it could cost you your head. If the king's in a bad mood and the cupbearer comes around with a mopey-dopey face, the king might just get mad at you, and you might end up in the dungeon, or you might end up executed. So the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, though you're not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart." And I was very much afraid. So that's why he's afraid, because the king could execute him. And I said to the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies desolate and its gates have been consumed by fire?" Then the king said to me, "What would you request?" So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said to the king. So now, how long was this prayer, do you think? 2 seconds? I mean, he's not going to keep the king waiting. Say, "Hold on, king, I'm going to go over here in my inner room and I'm going to pray for an hour or so and then, you know, discover what I should say to you." No, this is spontaneous, quick, and sanctified. I've often in the past had the question of, were such prayers really legit, you know, that I'm in someone's presence and while I'm staring them right in the face, I'm actually praying to God real quick, "Give me the words." Or, "Help me not to be angry at this person, because I am." You know, whatever it is, this spontaneous prayer travels umpteen million light years to heaven, and the answer comes in some supernatural way. We don't read of, and we never do, we never read of people praying and then God talks to them audibly or some miracle happens in front of them. It just works. And God doesn't give us any explanation whatsoever. He just says, "Look, pray, and I'll make it work." So I prayed to the God of heaven. Let's see how it turned out. And Antaxerxes cut my head off. No. And I said to the king, "If it please the king, and if your servant has found favor before you, send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it." And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, "How long will your journey be, and when will you return?" So, and he would have answered, we don't get the answer. So it pleased the king to send me, and I gave him a definite time. And I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the provinces beyond the river," beyond the Euphrates, "that they may allow me to pass through until I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress, which is by the temple, for the wall of the city, and for the house to which I will go." So not only does he get to go, the king gives him letters. You know, if you got a signed letter by Artaxerxes, you can go anywhere you want, and he's not going to be accosted or threatened, and the king gives him materials. He gives him wood to build. And so he says in the last line there, "And the king granted them to me because the good hand of my God was on me." Isn't that a great line? And it's an idiom, of course. God's hand doesn't have a hand putting it on you. It's an idiom that means that God's grace was upon him, God's power, God's guidance. You know, Nehemiah, he prays quickly, but then he speaks intelligently. So we're going to see this as things come up. You know, Jesus is going to tell the disciples, "Don't worry about what you have to say. They're going to persecute you. Don't worry about what you have to say. The Holy Spirit will give you words." And it's much like what Paul prays for. "Give me utterance. Ask God to give me utterance." Jesus said the Holy Spirit is going to give you this utterance. And some have interpreted that to mean, well, I'm going to pray and then God's going to like make me unconscious or something, and he's going to take over my brain, and he's going to use me as kind of like a loudspeaker. But whatever Paul says in his messages, like in the end of the book of Acts, Acts 24, Acts 26, where he's speaking before the governor, he's speaking before King Agrippa, and it's intelligent. It's, you can see that what Paul is speaking of is something that he knows intimately. But he has also asked for prayer that he would say it well. And this is what the Holy Spirit can do. So does Nehemiah not know anything? No, of course. He knows a lot. But when he prays, God gives him the means by which to say it. And don't ever think that, you know, because we pray and ask God to give us words, that everything we say is going to be eloquent and powerful and win the day. No. Maybe God's will for you to act sound like an idiot, because that's what you need right now, you know. So whatever it is, whatever, we just say here, what? Prayer works. It works. Even the spontaneous prayer by Nehemiah, and God's hand was on him. Why is God's hand on him? Because Nehemiah is a faithful, he submits to God, he's faithful, he wants what God wants. You know, Nehemiah, and when you read the rest of the book, you find out that Nehemiah is a very faithful man. He's not like seeking the governorship of Judah for personal reasons. You know, like so many, unfortunately, in our day and age that want positions of power because that's what they want. They want power, they want wealth, they want influence. All right, so the scripture implies that prayer is an essential part of the way of life of the believer. And that if we don't have a good prayer life, what we mean by that is that on a consistent basis, we enter into prayer with proficiency and seek God's guidance and seek God's name. Right? When Jesus taught us how to pray, he said, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed or sanctified or holy be your name." The name of God is his person. And so as we're seeking that, this conversation that God has begun with us becomes a lifelong discovery of who God is and who I am, actually. But what if we don't have that? There's a lot of believers will admit that prayer is a weak part of their spiritual life. If we lack a prayer life, an effective prayer life, we will suffer spiritually. And it's not because God's going to give us spiritual things because we're praying. It's because we're praying because we're spiritual. Right? Spiritual believers who desire the knowledge of God, the will of God, the way of God, seek God. They seek him in prayer. They seek to speak to him. It's not some burden. To a person who loves the Lord and wants to know and live with the Lord, the prayer is not something that, you know, I get it over with. It doesn't become that. It becomes a joyful time in which we're speaking with him. We should all know that, even if our prayer lives are weak at this time. What it means is your spiritual life is weak. So just accept it. I have to accept the exact same thing. Just because I'm speaking it doesn't mean that I'm up here saying that I've got the strong spiritual life. You know, some days are stronger than others, that's for sure. But on a consistent basis, is prayer a procedure? Is it just something I get through, get over with? Or is it, you know, this joy of getting to speak with someone who I adore? And amazingly, God sets us up with relationships in life. I mean, he's made us this way. We're social. And that we need relationships. We kind of, you know, there's very few who can be completely alone all the time. Even Jesus wasn't like that. As a human, he when he was alone, he sought the Father, you know. So, but God has given us relationships by which we discover, you know, if we don't communicate, if we don't tell someone our deep feelings and thoughts, and in fact, and not that we want to tell these to a lot of people, but our flaws to another. You know, there's only very special people that you can truly reveal your flaws, and they're not going to judge you for them. That if you don't do those things, those people, they don't really know you. And you don't really know them. And so, not that we have to. Like some people, they don't want to reveal anything to other people. And yeah, that's not the worst thing. Somebody told me once when I was trying to overcome something that I should confess all of my failures to people. And I tried it. Wow, what a mistake. I was young enough and desperate enough that I gave it a shot. And makes me shudder just to think about it. Right? God tells us open up ourselves to Him, and then He says, you know, by the way, just a reminder, I already see it all anyway, because I'm omniscient, so just open it up to me. Right? To me, you can open up these things. And that's how you find Him. If a spiritual life suffers, okay, we might find ourselves falling under divine discipline that's intensive when we're really being obstinate. But long before that happens, and divine discipline is needed to wake us up, is that we just go through life existing. And that is not the Christian way of life. So Jesus said this, right, in this wonderful chapter in John 10, where He says, I am the great shepherd, and the sheep are mine. They know my voice, right? And He said, I come. He said, the thief comes in to steal and to kill, but I come to lead them to pasture. And He says this in John 10:10, I came that they might have life and might have it abundantly. And this is what suffers. If our spiritual life suffers, which means our prayer life is going to suffer, is that we're living, but we're not really living abundantly. And abundantly means spirit. You know, what He means here is spiritually, to live like He did. And it's wonderful and amazing that He says, this is the whole reason I came. I came that you should have life. Which means as unbelievers, we didn't have it at all. And so this is this life that He has given us. And we have to grab hold of it, which is obvious. We talk about that quite a bit here. You know, that it's not going to be automatic. As we'll see with Paul when he asks for prayers, you know, the opposition against him is incredible. You know, why don't they pray, hey, God, take all those nasty, evil people who want to stop the Apostle Paul and get rid of them or kill them or something. But they don't pray for that. So let's see that. So Paul expected support of all who loved him, all who love him in Christ. We'll just look at a few of these. 1 Thessalonians 5:25, 2 Thessalonians 3:1, Romans 15:30-32. Colossians 4:3, and there are more, where he is asking for prayer for himself. Let's look at the 2 Thessalonians passage. So let's go there. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And no, you will see in this passage how much of what we've been studying lately is seen here, like holding our ground. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 1. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you. Now, what? Pray for us what? That we have... The thing that he asked for is that the word of the Lord would spread rapidly and the word of the Lord would be glorified. So that's what he cares for. Just as it did also with you. And that we may be delivered from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith. So there's a lot of bad characters out there, Paul says, and pray that we will be delivered from perverse and evil men. Delivered means that they won't be able to hinder us or hinder the Word of God. But the Lord is faithful in verse 3, and He will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. All right? And so this takes us back to Ephesians 6. Be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might, and pick up and put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. All right, so we stand firm by strength. The strength comes from the Lord. And that's what Paul says here. We have confidence in the Lord concerning you. Sorry, not verse 3. But the Lord is faithful, and He will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, that you are doing and will continue to do what we command. And may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and the steadfastness of Christ. Steadfastness means to hold your ground. It's a very similar word. To hold firm against what? Well, we've got two enemies here. First are perverse and evil men. It's not one man, it's men, so there's multiple people. So what he's saying here is the world's full of evil and perverse people who are going to try and hinder the Word of God and hinder your own ministry of it. And also, we have the evil one, who is the devil. And so we have opposition from two places, from perverse and evil people and from the devil. And our strength and protection comes from the Lord, and not from ourselves. We don't have a prayer against all this kind of opposition, but as Paul prays here, that he would be strengthened, and therefore the word of the Lord would spread rapidly, that it would successfully spread and be glorified. All right, next one. Let's go to Romans 15. So Paul asks for prayer for his deliverance and his ministry, as we see here. In that case, in his case, it's one and the same. But it's true for us as well, that in whatever the ministry is that God has given us to do, that ministry is designed to glorify the Word of God, God, and this life that God has given us. Everything that we do is pointed towards that glory, the glorification of God. So Romans 15:30. Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints, so that I may come to you in joy by the will of God, and find refreshing rest in your company. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Paul, I never realized how much Paul writes about peace for his people. Every single letter he writes, he opens it with grace and peace to you. Every letter. And the God of all peace be with you all. Peace is a very important aspects of life. So I urge you, and so here we see a contrast now between different types of people. We have those who are disobedient, right? And they oppose Paul, right? Strive together with me in your prayers that I may be delivered from those who are disobedient in Judea. They're probably what he's referencing here are Jews that have hated Paul for his conversion. The first real cause of division in the early church, which is something that continues and has continued throughout the church, is that Jews and Gentiles would, you know, hate one another, even though the church began with all Jews, but other Jews hated them for accepting Christ as Messiah. And then the church started to really grow with Gentiles, and then you had this Jew and Gentile conflict within the church, different types of people, different cultures, and the whole question of what parts of the Mosaic Law should we still be under, and should we put the Gentiles under those? I mean, in other words, should we tell the Gentiles they all have to get circumcised? All the Gentiles were like, please, no, 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 thank you. And they had to resolve that. And they did. They resolved it in Acts chapter 15 at the Jerusalem Council. So we have two different kinds of people here. We have the disobedient. Now, getting back to the Thessalonians passage, the men who opposed Paul were evil and perverse. Perverse and evil. And here, he describes them as disobedient. Right? So disobedient to God. Now, there is also another type of person that Paul mentions here, which he says, if I come to you, I'll find refreshing rest in your company. Right? People that when you come to them or come to their home, it's a place of rest and refreshment, as opposed to a group of people who oppose you. And we all know that difference. So Jesus told the disciples, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. And so, you know, maybe we ask Jesus, why not just get rid of the wolves and make it easy? Why do you let this go on? Take the parable of the wheat and the tares. You know, they said, Master, someone came in the morning and planted tares amongst your wheat. Should we tear them up? He said, well, no, let's wait until the end. And then when they're full grown, we'll be able to see which ones are wheat, which ones are tares, and then the angels will harvest. But until that time, the wheat and the tares are going to coexist, and we're going to be opposed like crazy. I mean, you won't even know. And as it happened with Jesus, as it happened with David, who prophesied really of Jesus' conflict with Judas Iscariot, that in his own midst was an evil one. And Jesus knew he was evil from the beginning. But why did God make him a disciple at the beginning? Why is he one of the 12? And that's a good question. But, God has purposely done this. It's obvious. God has purposely done this so that we're opposed. And we don't know from who or where or when. And on top of the fact that we're going to be opposed by people, the devil prowls about like a roaring lion. We've got to deal with him, as Paul said here of his. And so in the midst of this, then God says, look, here's my word, here's truth, here's my spirit by which to empower you. Here is a spiritual gift. Here is a body, a church that you can be a part of. Here is a pastor who can teach you. Here is all of these gifts of the spiritual life. And here's prayer. You can talk to me anytime. Seek me, and you'll find me. Mm-hmm. With all your heart. So I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, Christ said. He said, be as shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. Don't fall for their sinful ways and think that's how you're going to win, is you're going to play by their rules. No, we're to be innocent. You know, to not commit sin, to be innocent, but also to be shrewd. And shrewd as serpents, he would mean there, be intelligent. Be sober-minded and intelligent. And know, and it's in that passage that he says, don't worry about what you're going to say. The Holy Spirit's going to give you the power to speak. But you've also got to be shrewd as serpents. So you're not like some blethering idiot who just, you know, the Spirit just makes me talk like I'm a puppet, but that I'm actually, by the word of God, intelligent in my dealings with the people of this world. I'm also gracious in all those virtues that we are to be. All right. So let's go to that passage. Go to Matthew chapter 10. and to be good. Paul is one of the things that we might miss in our passage in Ephesians is that Paul has to not only give the gospel to the places where he goes, like in Macedonia, for instance, say Philadelphia or Colossae. Not that he didn't go to Colossae, or the time he spent in Ephesus or in Corinth. You know, he's starting churches and pastoring those churches. But in the case of Ephesians 6, he's under arrest, and he is going to have to face a Roman court. And thence we see that he will, in other passages, speak of or write of how he presented himself to Gentiles. And he will have this, and it's a wonderful way of looking at for each of our lives that, you know, what things change. Our lives change. The people in them change. Our circumstances change. And so what the right word to say in one circumstance is not the same as another. And so therein lies this power of prayer to say, like we saw Nehemiah do, which I'm sure he prayed to God, give me the words. Give me the word. We don't know what Nehemiah prayed in Nehemiah 2. He just said he prayed to the Lord. But then he speaks properly to the king. Give me the words. Give me the right words. And Paul is, in Acts 24 and Acts 26, Paul is going to be in front of speaking to Romans. And in Acts 24, the Jews from Jerusalem are there accusing him, but he's really in a Gentile Roman court. In that, when he's arrested, he appeals to Caesar. And so that means that he has to go to Rome. So then he's preparing himself to speak in a Roman court, not the governor's court, but the emperor's court. Nero's the emperor at the time, and Paul's going to have to speak in his court. Now, that's a whole nother kettle of fish. How is he going to present himself then? And, you know, if you read his speeches in Acts, he doesn't say the same thing all the time. So this is just what Jesus told us. So look at Matthew 10:16. Paul says in Ephesians 6, pray on my behalf that utterance may be given. This subjunctive, it means that I may see what it is that I should say. And this ties directly to what our Lord tells the disciples. Paul isn't here at this time, but Paul will be the 12th of the 12. So anyway, Matthew 10:16, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the courts. Where is Paul? In court. And scourge you in their synagogues. Where did it happen to Paul? It's in 2 Corinthians 12. He said, how many times? I can't remember how many times he said he was in the synagogue, whipped 39 times and beaten with rods in the synagogues. And so, scourge you in their synagogues, and you shall even be brought before governors and kings for my sake. In Acts 24 and Acts 26, Paul is before a governor, and then in 24 and in 26, he stands before King Agrippa, who is king of Galilee. And you shall be brought before governors and kings for whose sake now? I have to remember this. Everything that we do is for God's sake. It's not our own. As a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not be anxious about how or what you will speak, for it shall be given to you in that hour what you are to speak. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Wow, would this be fulfilled in the Apostle Paul's life? And so when he's praying, Paul's praying, that, asking them to pray for him, that he should speak as he ought. this certainly wouldn't mean that, you know, if Paul's filled with the Spirit, all he has to do is just wait and the Spirit uses him like a speaker, you know, like an electrical speaker. You know, just plug the jack into the Holy Spirit and then blah, 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 out come the words. But it can't be that, right? Some have interpreted this passage to mean that. That, you know, especially if you're a pastor who doesn't want to do the work to study, then you can say, well, I'll just go up there and open my mouth and whatever comes out is from the Holy Spirit. Yeah, that's not it. That's not the calling. So Paul here, so last passage now, go to 2 Timothy 4. Keeping in mind what Jesus just told his disciples that Paul is really fulfilling here, which and they all did. So now, of course, and we have to get this back to application to us. You and I are not apostles. We're not going to probably be before Gentile courts with an opportunity to give the gospel. But whatever is our ministry, whatever is your spiritual gift and the work that God has predetermined you to do, all of it is for the glory of the Word of God, and all of it is for Jesus' sake. To each of us, there will be an unceasing tide of opposition that will it designed to, you know, not so much just like destroy you or take away your goods, your money, the thing that can make our ministry at least effective. And this is the most effective way of making it least effective, if that makes any sense, is to get us to just living, but not living abundantly. And here's the reason why it's so subtly dangerous. We say to ourselves, it's good enough. Right? It's like people who go to church and they just do the religious thing. They go to church on Sunday, they do the religious thing, maybe they pray every once in a while, and they say, you know what, it's good enough. Everybody I know thinks that I'm a good Christian, because I do what society says is a good Christian. And I'm basically just being religious. I am like that Pharisee in Jesus' parable who says, well, you know, you're very lucky to have me, God, because I'm not like that tax collector over there. And I'm not an adulterer. I haven't swindled anybody. I fast twice a week. And I pay tithes of all that I have. I'm good. And God is, yeah, God is looking at him like, first off, you're judging people. You've missed the law completely that says you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength and love your neighbor as yourself. You're not doing that. And because you do a few religious things, you think it's good enough. See, our lives are to be abundant. And abundant how? Well, that's a conversation that we have with God the rest of our lives. But truly, it's an abundance spiritually. The fruit of the Spirit, abundant. Jesus said, you will bear much fruit. Abide in me, and you will bear much fruit. Now, Jesus said to them, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be shrewd as serpents, innocent as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the courts, scourge you in the synagogues, and you shall even be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. And look what Paul writes, 2 Timothy 4:17. It's one of the last lines he ever writes. 2 Timothy is his last letter. And he says, verse 17, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me in order that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the lion's mouth. What lion? Well, Paul said, pray for me that I'll be delivered from evil and perverse men. Pray for me that I'll be delivered from those who are disobedient to the Lord. And also that pray that I am delivered from the evil one, who is the devil. And here, this is very near the end of Paul's life. Wherever he wrote this letter, we're not really sure. But he's really summarizing his whole life. The Lord strengthened me. And as we saw, and we'll continue to see, he's very sure that the prayers of the other saints have also strengthened him. And yes, the proclamation was fully accomplished with boldness, with openness, and the Gentiles heard. So we have all of this together, right? The combination of the faithful and maturing believer and the faithful who intercede for him or her is a force multiplier. Right? Now, Paul would have accomplished all of this if they didn't pray for him. If they all said, Paul's great, he's strong, he's smart, he doesn't need our prayers. If they didn't pray for him, it would have been fine. Because as Paul said here, my ministry is to glorify the Lord, and the Lord will be glorified. So my ministry can't fail. If that's what I'm doing, if what I'm doing is to glorify the Lord, it can't fail. Because the glorification of God can't fail. But he's also aware that the prayers of the saints have been very effective for him. So should we pray for others? Absolutely. But pray for what? The effectiveness of their spiritual lives. It doesn't mean you can't pray for their health or their money or their financial situation or their jobs or whatever it is that is an issue. God can just say no to that stuff. But what is it that really God is after? And what all of us should be after is this wonderful spiritual life that is abundant, and that each of us has a ministry. And that ministry, although Paul's is very clear, he has a very important ministry. Not that ours aren't, but we're not him. But each of us have a ministry by which God has given us works to do, and we're going to be opposed by people and the devil, and we should add the nasty one within, the sin nature, and we're going to be opposed. And so I request humbly that you pray for me and that I pray for you for those very things. And know that that is going to have a great impact on others and on the church. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you that you give us prayer, and then you revealed to us what it is and how effective it is. You do this in the most marvelous way. You show it to us in the epistles, but you also show it to us in the lives of your saints that have gone before us. We see it in David's life. We see it in our Lord's life. We see it in Moses' life. We see it in Paul's life especially. And so, Father, you have modeled it, this prayer life. You have told us how effective it is. You have shown us how effective it is. And therefore, Father, may we see and enter into it with excitement, with joy, that we may speak with you in this conversation that you have begun with us. And also to pray for others. Pray for ourselves, yes, of course, but to pray for others and be concerned about them and their ministries. And then, Father, may we be united together in the purpose of your love and the purpose of the church. And we ask this in Christ's name, amen. Let's take our offering and send you out into the summer. It's almost over. Nice suit. Just kidding. Let's pray for our offering. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for the opportunity to give. We give as your believer priests in honor of you and in worship of you. And, Father, we ask that you bless this offering to this church, and that we may continue to faithfully communicate your word and your gospel. In Christ's name, amen. I'll fly away, oh glory, I'll
close in prayer.
Thank you, Father, for our gathering. Thank you for another wonderful day in your world. May we all remember, Father, our relationship with you and the wonderful grace that puts us in your kingdom for all of eternity. Not all of us live up to all the things that you call us to do, Father. Actually, none of us do to perfection. And therefore, Father, we ask that your grace be upon us today, that we understand there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and to joyfully pursue you. The final moments of our service are dedicated to anyone who has not come to believe in Christ as their Savior. If you're listening to my voice and you haven't believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior, I guarantee to you that faith in Him is the only means of eternal life. Jesus Christ is the only name under heaven by which men can be saved. Jesus Christ is the only Savior. He is God who has become a man and died for the sins of the whole world. He died for your sins. And therefore, if you believe upon Him, you will be saved. He died and is resurrected after 3 days. He sits at the right hand of God waiting for you. Believe upon Him, as the Bible says, and you will be saved. Thank you, Father, and we praise your name. In Christ's name, amen.